Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Pastor Rowe.
I should say that when we came up with this idea for this conference this year, this spring conference, we've had one for the last couple, 3 years, and the elders do a five-year strategic plan once every 5 years and try to, you know, be methodical and planning prayerfully where God would lead us and what goals we'd like to accomplish. You know, if you don't shoot at anything, you won't hit anything. And so we try to set some goals. And this time it was the Holy Spirit seemed to strongly impress upon us that, you know, we're living in a culture that is shaken by what is going on in terms of homosexuality and the things that fall out from that, like cohabitation and so forth. And so we felt that we needed, one of our goals and objectives, fundamental objective, need to be to try to stabilize the saints of God at Grace Community to withstand the winds of this storm that's blowing over right now. And so that's how this conference came to be, this particular subject. Some of you know that, I did also want to mention about our tracts. There are a number of tracts in the back. Some of them were on the table last night. Some of you took them. Some of you didn't notice them. Here's one written by Pastor Ross on homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and homosexual marriage. And we put these tracts out there. We specifically wrote them because of our five-year strategic plan and part of our effort, the things we can do to make a difference. And people need to know when they come to our church or your church, if you go to a different church, where your church stands. Now, there aren't many churches even taking a stand, as you know. There aren't many churches even willing to attend a conference like this. And that's how bad the politically correct crowd has gotten to us here. But anyway, these are in the track rack here at our church, and we recommend that you have these or other tracks like them on homosexuality, cohabitation. We have one back there on should a Christian drink and so forth, all kinds of things that are pertinent to the times we're living in right now. I also have a tract that I wrote. It's called Beware of the Real Supreme Court, and this is based on Psalm 2 because it has a picture on the front of the Supreme Court justices, the men and women in black robes who seem to be infallible and who rule the roost as far as the legal system of our country is concerned and what is right and what is wrong, but many times they rule against God's word, as you know. And this tract is called The Real Supreme Court. And, you know, Psalms 2 talks about how God laughs at the nations when they try to throw off his bands and disregard his law and so forth. Some of you know, well, I hope all of you have been paying attention to the news lately, and you know that we've just appointed a new Supreme Court justice. He was just confirmed yesterday, Neil Gorsuch, and he will be sworn in Monday, and he's taking the place of Justice Scalia, who died this past year, who many would argue was the most conservative justice on the Supreme Court, and we're hoping that this man can follow in his footprints. But the point that I wanted to make is that you've been hearing in the news a man named Chuck Schumer quite a bit the past few weeks. And he is the leader of the Senate minority. It took the place of Harry Reid in the Democratic Party. And during the time that they've questioned and grilled Neil Gorsuch, he has been making the statement continually. He says, we Democrats, and I don't want to get into politics here tonight because you'll find some Democrats that are better. In other words, Republicans are better. And so I don't want to get into that. But the point is, he kept saying, if we find that Neil Gorsuch is not in the mainstream, we will not vote to confirm him. If he's not in the mainstream, I thought, well, now that's a significant statement. And so I even looked up the definition of mainstream for a starting point tonight, and here it is, dictionary definition of main. What does it mean to be in the mainstream? The mainstream, the dictionary says, are the ideas, attitudes, or activities that are regarded as normal or conventional, the dominant trend in opinion, fashion, or the arts. Okay, so that which the culture, the main group of the culture, the essence of the culture, considers to be normal, and that which is the dominant trend of opinion and ideology. But in Chuck Schumer's mind, I'm sure you realize, and in all of those liberal politicians and theologians in our country, when they talk about mainstream, in our age, it's come to mean at the top of, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, at the top of the list, abortion and homosexuality rights. Those are at the peak of what they consider to be mainstream. And when he said he's looking for Neil Gorsuch position as to whether he is mainstream or not, primarily has to do with abortion, for example. And there are a lot of things under the heading of women rights that I would support. For example, I don't think women should be demeaned or oppressed or treated unjustly or unfairly. And we look at the Islamic religion and the way women are treated in that, and we do not agree with that. But most women today in the liberal culture we have and the women's right movement basically means one thing, and that is keeping their uterus empty, right? That's it. That's the main concern and the main thing that is meant by women's rights. And then as far as homosexuality is concerned, as our speaker was saying last night, the pendulum has swung so far to the left on this subject. It's not only normalized, homosexuality is not only normalized and accepted, it's also glorified. It's considered and portrayed as desirable and glorified alternative lifestyle. So this is what Chuck Schumer and others mean by mainstream today. And since the 1960s, some of us were here before the 1960s, a few of you out in the audience and myself, I keep asking young kids now, grade school and high school, you know who John Wayne is? I don't even know who John Wayne is, much less Leave It to Beaver and so forth. Yeah, shame on. But anyway, since the 1960s, Christians have remained silent on these subjects of abortion and homosexuality because they are unable or unwilling to oppose the rhetoric of the prevailing culture, the politically correct crowd, and so forth. So as a result of that silence, and my subject tonight is silence an option, I think. Is that my title? Something like that. And we have remained silent. And there is, for those of you who do not know and do not remember, Leave It to Beaver in the 1950s was supposed to represent the American family, and we've come a long way, baby, since then, as Owen was saying last night. And now we have taken the place of Leave It to Beaver. We have a homosexual family that's one of the most popular television shows today. And it is indeed a sexual revolution that has taken place in our country since the 1950s. I have lived through it, I've seen it happen, and it is astounding to people my age to have seen the whole thing to believe where we are today. We would never dream that we could be where we are today. And it is global in its outreach and its influence. It reaches to the very highest places of our government. All of us remember seeing our White House draped in the LGBT colors, the Gay Coalition, Rainbow Coalition colors. The night that it was announced the Supreme Court had pronounced same-sex marriage legal, and President Obama announced that, and so forth. So there's a great revolution that's taking place. It's a downward spiral, not an upward evolutionary improving thing, but a downward spiral or plunge into immorality. When this happens, God, whenever that happens, graciously and mercifully often raises up prophetic voices that speak into the culture in that dark hour. One of those voices today that God, and there's others, but one of those voices is Dr. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. And Robert George, who is the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University, says Albert Mohler is one of the nation's most brilliant and courageous evangelical Christian thinkers. Dr. Mohler said this about the sexual revolution. He says, we are now witnesses to a revolution that's sweeping away a sexual morality and a definition of marriage that has existed for thousands of years. This is the morality and understanding of marriage that has been central to society shaped by biblical witness and the influence of both Judaism and Christianity. It's also important to note that throughout human history, in virtually all civilizations around the world, Marriage has been understood as the union of a man and a woman. That has changed. That's the sexual revolution we're talking about. So in this context, it would behoove us to maybe look at the concept of revolution a little bit. What is a revolution? And it's interesting to me to go to Wikipedia. You know, you can look up anything and see what the secular world says. Wikipedia is sort of a secular encyclopedia organization and has something to say about just about everything. But Wikipedia has a definition, and they use the term sexual revolution and acknowledge that a sexual revolution has taken place. Not a religious organization now, but a secular organization. Here's what they say. They say, the sexual revolution, also known as a time of sexual liberation, was a social movement that challenged traditional codes of behavior related to sexuality and interpersonal relationships throughout the Western world from the 1960s to the 1980s. Sexual liberation included increased acceptance of sex outside of traditional heterosexual monogamous relationships. In other words, it included sex outside of marriage. The normalization of contraception, the pill, public nudity, pornography, premarital sex, and of course cohabitation. People living together is a dime a dozen nowadays. It used to be considered a shame and something that was hidden. People come to the church and visit the church all the time who are living together out of wedlock and don't realize there's anything wrong with that. That's the culture we're living in today. But also homosexuality and alternative forms of sexuality and the legalization of abortion, all of them follow. So there is a secular definition, and they call it also a sexual revolution and acknowledge what we're saying here today. But again, the word revolution itself, what do we mean by that? Theo Hobson is a young British liberal scholar who's written on the subject of anarchy, and he has a definition of moral revolution that is helpful, I think, and he says there have to be three things that are present. You recall last night I said my back was a problem, so I may have to sit down a little bit tonight. But he said there are three main factors that need to be present in order to have a moral revolution. And the first one is that which was condemned must now be celebrated. That which was condemned and looked down upon and despised in the past, that has to change and it has to be celebrated. And we're talking about homosexuality tonight. Homosexuality at one time was considered to be a mental disorder, a form of mental illness by the American Psychiatric Association, until the politically correct crowd began to put pressure on the American Psychiatric Association, and now it's considered to be simply an alternative lifestyle and perfectly acceptable and is considered to be normal. Many of you know that homosexuality also was formerly illegal, and there are still some old, they're called sodomy laws, on the judicial books in our country. And that means that anyone caught participating in homosexual technically could have been arrested, could have been put in jail because it was condemned. It was actually illegal. But what revolution means, that which was formerly condemned must be celebrated. And the second condition has to be there for revolution is that which was celebrated is now condemned, which means those which were formerly considered to be respectable, decent, good, honest, and so forth, those people are now condemned. And then the third thing that needs to be present for a moral revolution take place, those who refuse to celebrate must also be condemned. And they must be labeled as hate mongers and things like that. So we have all of these three conditions together. Theo Hobson says you have the makings of a moral revolution, and that's why we're referring to it as a sexual revolution. Al Mohler comments on the radical results of the sexual revolution in these words. He says, for Christians in the United States, and evangelical Christians in particular, this revolution turns the world upside down. Evangelicals in this world are accustomed to social respect and credibility, and that is in the past. We have had access to cultural arenas of influence. Our voice and message were once respected. All that has now changed. Any Christian pastor who has preached a message declaring homosexuality to be sinful is now disqualified in many eyes. There was a day when it was politically inconceivable to imagine that an evangelical figure such as Billy Graham not being invited to the White House to participate in the inauguration of the President of the United States, and he says that day has passed. Now, of course, Donald Trump was just inaugurated, and he had Franklin Graham was there and a few other evangelical voices, but I guarantee you that this has not changed. The revolution we're talking about has not changed, but he's saying that that's some example under the Obama administration. You'd never see such a thing. Mueller says, in the eyes of the secular world, Christians and evangelicals in particular are increasingly an embarrassment. If you're an evangelical Christian who still believes homosexuality is a sin and so forth, or that cohabitation is wrong and sinful, you're an embarrassment. And he says, even more hauntingly, some of us have become embarrassments to our own children. So much have they bought into the cultural rhetoric. Many in the millennial generation are committed to what some scholars call the 11th commandment of our culture, thou shalt not be intolerant. Christian convictions on human sexuality are now seen and dismissed as out of date, out of step, and out of line. In response, many evangelical pastors and teachers and leaders are seemingly retreating into silence or caving, if not total surrender. And the theme given me tonight is silence an option? The answer is no, not for true biblical evangelical Christians. We cannot remain silent, and we'll discuss some reasons why. But 2 Thessalonians 2 says, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and he's talking, when he says it, he's talking in the context about the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. He says to Thessalonians, this will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the word apostasy means falling away from the faith. There'll be a great falling away from the faith in the last days prior to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And the man of sin, who is also called literally Anamas, the man of lawlessness, is revealed the son of destruction. And we're looking at an age full of lawlessness. We think of Ferguson and all the other examples of blatant lawlessness that are out there. So, Christians cannot remain silent because the final judgment is coming. And our task, we have many of our young children and young people who grew up in the church who are now out in the realms of homosexuality and so forth. And then we cannot remain silent and simply be condoning of that sort of thing according to God's word. If you truly love your kids, if you truly love those ones that you know that are being caught up in these. Some of the things the scripture says about the last day, and some of these Ross covered last night, 2 Timothy 3. Paul has a long list there, but he says there will be terrible times in the last days. Things will get worse and worse. Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They'll be rebellious and against their parents and so forth, disobedient and disrespectful. 1 Timothy 4 says the Spirit of God clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith. Will abandon the faith, the teaching of God's word that's solid and firm and sound as to what is right and what is wrong. In the last days, many will abandon that truth, the revelation from God in the Bible, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. That's what I'm talking about. Sound doctrine, the teaching that is biblical about homosexuality, that is biblical about sexual sin, porneia, and all of those things that God says he's going to judge. Many will depart from sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own sinful desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I'm telling you, in our own church, this is not a large church, but we have our percentage of young people who grew up in the church who are exactly in this category right now. And 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters, false prophets, false teachers, and Jesus warned against them too. Paul says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we ask the question, well, what do these evil men and imposters look like? Jesus gave a clue in Matthew 7:15. Jesus himself says, watch out for these false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. This, my friends, is Matthew Bynes. If you've never seen him face to face, here he is. Surprise you? A little more meek and mild looking than you expected? Did you expect someone with fangs and, you know, wolf's teeth hanging out and that sort of thing? No, very innocent looking. See the background in the church window and so forth. Very, an angel of light. Matthew Bynes is an LGBT activist. And he's not the only false teacher. I'm simply using him because he seems to be a spearhead and a leader of the LGBT movement as far as propaganda is concerned right now. He's an LGBT activist known for the viral YouTube video, The Gay Debate, The Bible and Homosexuality, which I watched. He's very effective. He's very bright and intelligent. He went to Harvard for 2 years. I don't know if he got a scholarship. I guess he did, or he got admitted. And he was in Harvard for a couple years. And he dropped out to devote himself full time to this matter of arguing that homosexuality is not a sin. And also, he has a book that he wrote in 2014 called God and the Gay Christian. The theme, you can sum it all up in what this young man has to say, is that the Bible never directly addresses and certainly does not condemn loving, committed, same-sex relationships. In other words, there's different kinds of homosexuality. And there is sinful homosexuality, and there is that which is normal and healthy and good, and those people God never condemns in the Bible. There is a healthy, honest-to-goodness, acceptable-to-God form of homosexuality, according to what Matthew Bynes and others like him teach. And, of course, this flies in the face that everything the Bible teaches, like Pastor Ross was giving last night, Leviticus 18, cursed is the man who lies with a man as with a woman, and even pronounces the death penalty on them in Leviticus 20 and Romans chapter 1 tells about how this is evil and a sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, don't be deceived. They who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but Matthew Bynes says, no, there's a different brand. That's a good thing. This is scary, especially for men like Matthew Bynes, because Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 17, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. And it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. I want to say to you, I'm the founding pastor of this church, and I was a senior pastor for 25 years and been around associate pastor a few other years, and I have seen many of the dear children that I have ministered to and grown up in this church. I think we've got 5 to 7, not all right in this church. Some are families of other that go to other churches and so forth. But we have a resistance group in this church. These are parents and family who have someone in their family who has fallen into homosexuality. And we meet as a support group, or we call it a resistance group, because James says what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we do that. But you see, I don't feel very sorry for this man. I do in a way. My heart goes out to him. But on the other hand, I'm saying this is what Jesus said about such people who lead others astray, and many of those who are your loved ones, your children, or your nieces and nephews have been sucked out into this. And you know if what the Word of God says is true, and I shouldn't say if, you know it's true. Don't be deceived. They that do these things simply will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Bible-believing preachers can no longer just assume that their members of their congregation agree with that homosexuality is sin. I've been preaching for a lot of years. I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And it used to be when I started, everybody was on the same team and everybody agreed. You know, if you ever mention homosexuality, no problem. Everybody, oh, that's evil, that's wicked. Oh, no longer is that way. And certainly in your congregation, no longer can you presume or assume that everyone agrees with you if you're a preacher. According to the Pew Research poll earlier this year, this was last year actually, 66% of moderates favor same-sex marriage. Think of that. Those who are classified as moderates in the United States of America, moderates. This is not talking about liberals. This is talking about moderates. 66% of moderates favor same-sex marriage. And 29% of those who would be classified as conservatives, almost 30%, are also in favor of same-sex marriage. So you can't just presume that everyone sitting around you in the church agrees that homosexuality is a sin. Wikipedia commented about Matthew Vine's video, and it said, some scholar, I'm quoting Wikipedia, said, some scholars pointed out that the material of the video was largely not new, but that the format made the formerly fringe material more accessible to the generic public. Well, that's true. A quarter of a century ago, a little over 25 years ago, I was asked by a local Christian television station to do some spots to refute some of the teachings of so-called gay theologians, and other pastors in the area had to preach on some of those too. The arguments that we had to refute 25 years ago, a quarter of a century ago, when Matthew Vines was in diapers, are the same arguments that he's using today. The only thing is he's using them in the new social media, and he's very sharp and bright, and he's putting them forth, and people are buying it. According to Wikipedia, in the first 6 months that he uploaded this video, it had been seen more than 350,000 times on YouTube, and by now, many more times than that. I'm not real good with the effects in PowerPoint, but I tried the best I could. These are supposed to be horns on Matthew. And I'm not putting him in a class by himself. On the side, others in the same category with Matthew Vines are President Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton and others who said before they were elected, we believe marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And he even said, I'm quoting President Obama, Christianity's in the mix here. Those are the words he used. But then some revelation was given to him while he was in office, and he says, it's come to me that homosexuals should be able to be married, and this should be celebrated and considered an alternative normal lifestyle. And along with him, public school officials, colleges and universities, the media and Hollywood and so forth, all of them joined the same situation till we have what we call today the sexual revolution, where that which was before condemned is now glorified, and those who haven't gone along with it are now rejected. You see what I mean about the moral sexual revolution? And Satan has not changed his technique. Jesus said in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of lies. And in the very beginning, when we first encounter Satan as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1, you remember he says to Eve, did God really say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? Did God really tell you that? And he said to Eve, you won't die. That's a lie. He denied the word of God. He countered the word of God, refuted the word of God, and says it's wrong. Don't believe it. And that's how we got in the mess we're in now. Sin in the world through one man, and then it passed upon all. And the same methodology of Satan is still the same today. People are still buying. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't be deceived. They that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Matthew Vine is saying, that's not true. Don't believe that. You got it? I hope so. Hope you're not going to sleep out there. This is as loud as I can yell tonight. So now some of the key arguments made by Matthew Vines and other homosexual interpreters. First of all, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 does indeed give a distinct warning against the sin of homosexuality. And I say this because in 25 years ago when we began to refute some of the things gay theologians were saying, they were saying that the sin in Sodom was not really homosexuality. Now, Matthew Vines is smarter than that, and he's not saying that. He's saying that was homosexual rape, and that's evil. But that's not what I believe in, you see, so Sodom doesn't apply to me. But many of the early theologians, and I don't know if some of them may still be around, the gay theologians, were saying that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. And I invite you simply to read Genesis 19 with common sense and see if you can't laugh at that argument. Here's some examples. Genesis 19 says, 4-8 says, before they had gone to bed, those men in Sodom, you remember that the story that last night Pastor Ross was reviewing for you, how those men who looked like angels, or they were angels who looked like men who were staying in the home with Lot, and they were in this wicked city. And it says, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." That's the NIV that comes right out and says, "Let's have sex with them." It literally says that we might know them. But this is sexually intimate knowing, like Adam knew Eve and she begot and had a child. Okay? And this is clearly what it means. And the rest of the context shows that. One of the arguments that some of the lesbian or the gay and lesbian theologians brought forth was that what they really wanted to do was examine their passports and their credentials. When they said, "We wanted to know you," they simply wanted to be sure. They were thinking about building a wall around their city, you know, a high wall. And they were making boundaries for immigrants who came in who were dangerous and so forth. Well, anyway, that's the kind of argument they were concocting. And so they thought, they said this to know them, and it didn't mean to have sex with them. But if you go on reading, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." You can't call looking at their passports a wicked thing. See, there's something wrong with that interpretation. In a similar way, and then this is in the New Testament in Jude, and then Jude having one chapter, verse 7, says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality, porneia, and perversion, that which is contrary to nature, and they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The Bible uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a standard of comparison, even in the New Testament and in Ezekiel as well. And again, it talks about how the destruction of Sodom was because of this abomination of homosexuality. Other sins as well, yes, but homosexuality at the worst part of it, the exposure of it. And as a result, those in Sodom and Gomorrah are an example, Jude 7 says, of what it means to suffer the eternal punishment of hell. Here's a passage later on in Ezekiel 16. And Ezekiel, and this was read by Pastor Ross last night also, "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom," and note again, God uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the hideousness of its sin, "your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." You're worse than them, he's saying, to Jerusalem. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." And they stop right there and they say, see, that's the sin of Sodom, and it doesn't even mention homosexuality, except that the next verse after verse 49 is verse 50. And as Pastor Ross pointed out last night, this verse says they were haughty. Not only were they haughty and arrogant and selfish, but they committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. And the term abomination, again, is spelled out in Leviticus 18, where the law of God is given, the revelation of the will of God concerning this kind of sexuality. And it says, God says to his people, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And that word abomination obviously means the worst kind of hatred that God can reserve for any one of our rebellious sins. And by the way, I would invite you to also read Leviticus 18, those chapters, verse at the end of Leviticus 18, 22, 29, that are just along with Genesis 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah. These are so clear. God is warning his people that when they go into the promised land, they are not to adopt the customs of those pagans, the detestable customs, he called, and the perversions that they have, which include homosexuality and so forth. He was warning them not to partake of those things. And if a man has, here's another one in Leviticus 20 that was also cited last night. If a man has sexual relationships with a man, as does a woman, and these verses are very clear talking about homosexuality, period. Not just homosexual rape or oppressive homosexuality. It's talking about just plain homosexuality. If this happens, both of them, the law said, have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. The death penalty was, in the Old Testament, connected with the sin of homosexuality. And it says their blood will be on their own heads. And the word detestable is the same as back in, and abomination is the same back in Ezekiel 16, where it says, Ezekiel says they were haughty and they committed abominations against me. Same Hebrew word. The sin for which God condemned Sodom in Genesis 19 was not just homosexual rape, as, again, Matthew Bynes argues. Romans chapter 1, we went over some of this ground last night, describes homosexuals as those who have rejected the God of creation and the order of his creation. That's what Romans 1 says the problem with homosexuality is that it rejects the order of God's creation, what he had intended in the creation of male and female. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And last night we dealt with the question a little in the question and answer section about what about those who say they inherited that inclination from birth? And we said we don't know about that. But we do know that Romans 5:12 says sin entered in the world through one man, Adam, and then it passed upon all the human race. Even the Catholic Church agrees with that, calls it the original sin. We all inherit it. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, as a result of that, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the problem inside of man comes from Adam, and because the whole race is a fallen race, and there are all kinds of brokenness about the human race. And sinful desires are a part of it. Romans 1:26-28 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. God just gave them over to those sinful desires they have inside of them. Even their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Notice the order of creation is involved here. Natural is the Greek word phusis. That was natural, phusis. And then they exchanged that for unnatural, which is paraphusis. That para means against, that which is against nature. They went contrary to the order of creation as God intended it. Homosexuality does that. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural, phusis relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they might do what ought not to be done. The sin for which God condemned, I've gone through that. There we go. Some Bible versions actually use the word pervert. Romans 1:26 says, even the women pervert the natural use of their sex for unnatural acts. And it uses the word, some translations, pervert there. They pervert the natural use. And so I looked up the word pervert. I know sometimes you know that in the past homosexuals have been called perverts. And this is the reason why. To pervert means to alter something from its original course that God intended between a man and a woman, meaning or state to a distortion of what it was intended to be, or to lead someone away from what is considered right, natural, and acceptable. Some other assertions by Matthew Bynes and others. Pro-homosexual interpreters argue that it's natural for homosexuals to desire others of the same sex because they were born with this inclination, and it would actually be sinful, Romans 1, for them to go against their nature. That's, by the way, Peter talks about some people who read Paul's teachings in 1 Peter 3 and how they wrestle with the scriptures and distort them and twist them to their own destruction. I submit to you that's exactly what Matthew Bynes and others are doing here. When they say they can't go contrary to the natural inclination they have in their desires for other men for men, because that would be to go against nature. That's that nature they're talking about is their own sinful nature, and going against that. Matthew Bynes, as I've already said, his main theme of his teaching is the Bible never opposes wholesome same-sex relationships. We've seen the Bible teaches against homosexuality, period, not just male prostitutes, not just forcible rape. Vine goes so far as to even argue, listening to his video, it's amazing, he goes so far as to argue that when God said it's not good for the man to be alone, he says that you conclude the same thing about homosexuals. And he means himself. You know, he's a young man. Matthew Vine's an interesting guy. There's others like him. He doesn't go to gay bars. As far as at least I know, from what he claims and so forth, he's not sexually active. But he hopes someday to be able to be happy, you know, live happily ever after by finding a mate, another male, and entering into a same-sex marriage and not being condemned by all his nasty Christians because of that. So summary and conclusions, I'm going to stop after this. I have another section, but I'm going to stop after this because of time. It is impossible to make such views conform to the words of the creation account in Genesis. That's the main point. Male, Genesis 2:24, the verse that Jesus uses so much and Paul quotes, it's all quoted in the New Testament and so forth, Genesis 2:24, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Owen referred to this last night extensively. This sets the precedence. This is the order of creation from the Creator. This represents the natural order of creation that has been violated by the sin of homosexuality. And if it is true, and this was discussed a little in the question and answer last night, if it's true that there's no scientific proof that some are born with a disposition towards same-sex desires, judging from the revelation the Bible gives, it's clearly to be attributed to the fact that creation itself is broken since the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And for example, the DSM-4, which is called the Psychologist's Bible, speaks about different mental disorders, one of which is kleptomania. Kleptomania is a very strong desire to steal things because of the thrill and the excitement, and these people can hardly resist shoplifting and so forth. But it's something that comes natural, according to DSM-4, to some people. Question is, should we say, well, we shouldn't take them to court and judge them for stealing because, after all, it's part of their nature. That's what they have a desire for, you see? And drunkenness the same way. It may be that some people inherit a natural disposition, a weakness towards alcoholism, but do we say so? Therefore, it's all right for them. Everyone's not that way, but it's okay for them, and the sin of drunkenness is not really a sin for them. See, we argue this. We would never think of arguing it in those cases, but in the case of homosexuality, that is the argument. And when it comes to the very clear warnings against homosexuality in the New Testament, Matthew Vines will say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, don't be deceived, they who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. He says they're misinterpreting the Greek words there. It was referring to a male prostitute, which is a bad thing, and homosexual rape's a bad thing, but he's not referring to just plain homosexuality. Well, the men who translated the word homosexuality are part of a team of over 100 translators from many different countries on many different continents who've studied the ancient languages and the history of the use of those words in many different contexts. And those scholars all came together and said the best word to translate them is homosexuality, until Matthew Vines comes along and says they don't know what they're talking about. See what I'm saying? So realize your translations are good and reliable. Some are better than others, yes. I'm not even going to stop here. I'm going to rush ahead. You don't mind if I rush ahead, do you? Well, it doesn't matter if you do, because I'm going to rush ahead anyway. Strange things going on in the United Methodist Church. They're on the brink of real trouble. But I want to instead get down to the conclusion here. Reasons why Christians cannot be silent. That's my theme, right? And simply go along with the trend. Because the clear warnings of Scripture about the seriousness of how we deal with sin. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your eye offend you, what? Pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. It's better to enter into eternal life maimed than it is to be cast into fires of hell. And the doctrine of mortification, Romans 8:13, destroying the works of the flesh, mortifying them, putting them to death. Take it seriously. Because of the significance of the sacrificial death of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of what we've done in this body. Matthew 25 says, he's going to judge the nations, going to separate the wheat from the sheep from the goats. Matthew 20, the great white throne, the books are going to be opened. Men are going to be judged out of those. Some are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there is no rest for them day or night. And Jude 23 says, we are to be plucking some from the fire. See, that's our calling, and that's the significance of the gospel. And so you're not unloving when you're telling people it's a sin and you're trying to convince them to abandon that position. And also because we must be true, the calling God has given us. He's called it, Matthew 5, we are to be the light of the world. And he says our tendency is to be silent and not to get involved and not to offend anyone. That's very easy, and that's our natural human inclination. But Jesus said, don't hide the light under a bushel. Put it up on a hill where everybody can see it. Ephesians chapter 6 says, don't have anything to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but do what? Expose them. This is our calling, and plucking some from the fire, that's our calling. So how are Christians to respond? We're finishing up here. Number one, Christians need to be committed to be good citizens and good neighbors, even as we cannot accept this redefinition of marriage in our churches and in our lives. We are not to endorse or affirm same-sex marriages in any way. We must contend for marriage as God's gift to humanity, a gift central and essential to human flourishing, and a gift that is limited to the conjugal union between a man and a woman. We can't compromise that. We're called to stand for that. We must contend for religious liberty for all and focus our energies on protecting the rights of Christian citizens and Christian institutions to teach and operate on the basis of Christian conviction. As you know, some people are being taken to court because they're taking a stand for the biblical Christian view. We're to help stand with such Christians. And we cannot be silent. We cannot join or condone by passive consent. By not speaking out, the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Creator has designed, given, and intended for us. Final words of encouragement. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Sometimes that's about all we can do when things are really looking gloom. Do not fret. Don't get so anxious and uptight about it and discouraged and depressed. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. The Lord laughs at the wicked. He knows their day is coming. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the last slide is just because I liked it. He leads us in the trails of righteousness for His name's sake. Yes, that's TGT, Ted Grove's translation, yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and faithfulness, and in this dark hour in which we live, in which the prince of darkness seems so powerful, we are thankful that You are the light of the world and that You have given us the light of Your revelation. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we're thankful in these dark times that we are assured You're always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And we always can have our bearings and know what we need to be about in this world while we're here. Bless our efforts here in this conference. May it bear fruit to Your glory. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.